Turn in your Bibles once again to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5, reading verses 15 to 21. Hear now the inspired word of God. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but instead understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we prepare to look into your word, we pray that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts and illuminate the pages of Scripture to us. Father, we pray that you'd use the foolishness of preaching to accomplish your purpose here. And Father, we pray that your purpose will stand, just as you promised, that as your word goes forth, that it will not return void, but that it will accomplish every purpose for which it is sent. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Well, today is December 7th, a day that FDR said would live in infamy in the annals of the history of the United States. It's a day that commemorates the Japanese attack on Pearl Harbor, which brought the United States into World War II. On that day, most of the Pacific Fleet of the United States was either destroyed or seriously damaged, not even to mention the number of lives that were lost. The fact that we were able to rebuild that fleet as quickly as we did, that certainly contributed to the victory in the war. The entire nation rallied around our troops and made significant sacrifices to guarantee the success of our armed forces. And many a philosopher has said that it is those times, times like the aftermath of Pearl Harbor and other national tragedies, that define the character of a nation. And there are many defining moments in the history of nations and many defining moments in the history of our own nation. And how a nation responds, particularly during the tough times, will often tell you how that nation will fare over time. Now, the same is true of the church. One of the clearest defining moments of the New Covenant Church was the day of Pentecost. We have examined the significance of that day numerous times, and even in the past few weeks. We've examined the doctrine of the baptism in the Holy Spirit, which occurred on that day. And most recently, we have been examining what Paul calls being filled with the Spirit. Verse 18 of chapter 5 of our text was kind of our starting point, our hinge point, where he says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." And then Paul tells us what a Spirit-filled church should look like. If we understand that the Holy Spirit brings forth His own fruit, then the fruit is described as in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, should be manifested. Remember what the fruit of the Spirit is. It's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And so in other words, if the Christians in a particular church are being filled with the Spirit, and remember, that is continuous, being filled with the Spirit and manifesting that fruit of the Spirit, Paul says that that church should look like something. And he says that contrary to being drunk with wine, being filled with the Spirit will look in a certain way. Instead of losing control and acting silly and getting into trouble, being drunk with wine, being filled with the Spirit is exactly the opposite. And he says that in the church, it will manifest itself in a number of ways. And the first thing was speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Then singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And then always giving thanks in the name of the Lord, of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father. And then being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And we summarize that by saying the Spirit-filled church will be characterized by these four things: fellowship, thanksgiving, worship, and submission to one another. Now, we've already looked at thanksgiving and fellowship over the last couple of weeks. So today we're going to look at worship. And we see that in verse 19, the latter half of verse 19, where the apostle says, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Now, that's in contrast to teaching and admonishing one another. Paul says that Christians will be singing and making melody in his heart to God. And while that can take place at any time in any place, it is particularly relevant in the worship service. And so this morning I want to examine how the church worships and the importance of this worship. And to do that, I want to look at another portion of Scripture, which we read from Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to be looking at just two verses, 28 and 29. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So let's ask this question first. What is worship? Unger's Bible Dictionary defines worship as this: the act of paying divine honors to a deity, religious reverence, and homage. Now, Ungers goes on to make some general observations about worship, which may in fact be helpful. He says this: it is as natural to worship as it is to live. The feeling and expressions of high adoration, reverence, trust, love, loyalty, and dependence upon a higher power, human or divine, is a necessity to man. To these sentiments, to a greater or less degree, in every man, something or somebody, real or imaginary, appeals. And that something secures his worship. Worship is as old as humanity. It has its roots in a necessity of the human soul as native to it as the consciousness of God itself, which impels it to testify by word and act its love and gratitude toward the author of life and the giver of all good. Now, before the fall of man, worship was pure and given to God alone. But after the fall, man's ability to worship was corrupted. And he began to substitute all kinds of things for God as the object of his worship. In fact, one critic of our society said this. He says, today men worship their work, they work at their play, and they play at their worship. There are many different Greek and Hebrew words that are translated as worship in English. One of them is particularly latria. And that's the term that is used in Hebrews chapter 12. And the meaning of the word and the context both indicate that the author is talking about religious acts of worship. Now, in the Scripture, and especially in the Old Testament, latria was given in three specific ways: in prayer, in praise, and in sacrifice. It's most unfortunate that in our society, the word worship has been reduced to praise only, and more specifically, the singing of praise. It's not uncommon in churches today to have the song leader called the worship leader. And only a portion of the service is designated. I remember sitting in one church and said, all right, now we're going to have our worship time. And the worship time is over now. Okay, now we're going to have the message. As though the message was not part of the worship service. But worship is strictly the singing. And usually, unfortunately, just singing of praise choruses. I want to say this. That is a gross reduction of the biblical meaning of worship. There is no essential difference between Old and New Covenant worship. Now, before you start throwing stones. Notice that I said essential difference. There's one obvious outward difference. We don't sacrifice animals any longer. But sacrifice is still at the heart of worship. The one-time sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross is the essential part of worship. The preaching of the word must be centered around the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And God has given us the Lord's Supper, which we will participate in today, so that we won't forget the sacrificial element of Christian worship. The Lord's Supper is a tangible reminder of the centrality of sacrifice in Christian worship. The preached word and the ordinance of God must always go together. And of course, prayer is worship as well. And false worship is called idolatry in Scripture. And that's a compound word for idol and latria, giving worship to idols. And so Hebrews doesn't say that just any worship is what we must offer to God, but Hebrews says we must offer acceptable worship. So what is acceptable worship? Well, firstly, to be acceptable, worship must be true. Remember the encounter that Jesus had with the woman at the well, John chapter 4? In verse 33, after his discussion with her, he says this, "But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Spirit, will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." False worship is idolatrous worship. I don't care what it is. Theological truth and accuracy are important elements of acceptable worship. The second aspect of acceptable worship is that it must come from the heart. God is not impressed with external forms of worship only. This is shown so clearly in the story of Cain and Abel. Genesis chapter 4, you know the story. Both Cain and Abel offered the labor of their hands. Abel was a shepherd. He offered a sacrifice. Cain was the farmer, and he offered sacrifices. And, you know, too often this story is reduced, and we miss the true meaning of it. And one of the major errors, I believe, in the story is that Cain's sacrifice was rejected simply because it wasn't a live animal. That's not true based upon the Scriptures. There's several points which are clear from the text. Firstly, Cain is the firstborn, and Cain and Abel had different jobs. They offered different sacrifices. Abel and his offering were accepted. Cain and his offering were not. Now, here's the main point of the story. The difference between the two was the condition of their hearts. What they offered was really not the main issue. Now, you can make a story about, you can make a case for it should have been a blood sacrifice, but remember this. There were other offerings in the Old Covenant that were not blood sacrifices. Martin Luther summed it up this way. He said, "Abel could have sacrificed the shell of a nut, and it would have been acceptable." And may I add that Cain could have sacrificed the purest of all lambs, and it would not have been acceptable. Why? Because God looks at the heart. God is not impressed with a big show. David said in Psalm 51, verse 16, "For thou dost not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. Thou art not pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." And this is exactly what Jesus taught in Mark chapter 12, verse 42. "And a poor widow came and put in 2 copper coins, which amount to a cent. And calling his disciples to him, he said to them, 'Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury. For they all put in out of their surplus, but she out of her poverty, but in all she owned and all she had to live on.'" And this is exactly what Paul taught in 2 Corinthians 9:7. He said, "Let each one do as he has purpose in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." And this is what we see in our text in Ephesians. The Spirit-filled Christian worships God from his heart. Look again at the text in Ephesians 5:19. "Singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord." Notice this is more addressing the attitude of worship. Think back for a minute. Paul is thrown in the Philippian jail. He's in the deepest part of the dungeon. And he's in stocks. And those stocks, by the way, were cruel. It wasn't like the type you see here. They would actually spread your legs and things apart so that it was stretching you. And what do we find Paul doing? Singing. Why could he sing? Because in his heart he was making melody and singing to God. What a difference. What a difference. The Spirit-filled Christian has melody and singing flowing from his heart. God is not concerned about what's in your wallet. That's not the Capital One card. He doesn't care what's in your wallet. He's concerned about what's in your heart. And so one of the key ingredients to acceptable worship is the attitude of the heart. Cain was an arrogant worshiper. And his anger at God's rebuke proved the state of his heart. So did his response to God's question. Remember, where's your brother? Am I my brother's keeper? What arrogance to speak back to God. But the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 11 confirms the acceptability of the state of Abel's heart. Verse 4 of chapter 11. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. So the question for us then is, are we offering our worship to God from a faithful and obedient heart? We've just heard over the airwaves the wife of one of the most famous pastors in the United States today tell us that all of our worship and everything is aimed to for ourselves. Wow. And so people go to church looking for a pleasing and emotionally gratifying experience. That is self-centered and idolatrous worship. Jesus railed at the Pharisees for just the same reason. Woe unto you, Pharisees, scribes, and hypocrites, he said. He called them whitewashed tombs, sepulchres full of dead men's bones. They praised God with their lips, but their heart was far from him. The third element of acceptable worship we find in the scripture is obedience. And what I mean by that is that we are not free to worship God any way we please. Worship is to be pleasing to the one who is worshipped, not the worshiper. That's just common sense. You know, one of the birthday traditions in our family is going out for dinner. Every time we have a birthday, we set aside a day and we go out to dinner. And the person who has the birthday gets to pick the restaurant and order whatever they want. It's their birthday, and we want them to have that honor. That only makes sense. I mean, what kind of present would be, okay, we're going to go, we're going to go. I know you don't like seafood, but we're going to go and have sushi for your birthday today. Please me. I love sushi. But how much more then ought we to worship God in ways that pleases Him and not that pleases us? God is very jealous of worship. And not only does he not allow worship to anyone but himself, but he is not pleased with disobedient worship. We have a tremendous story in Leviticus chapter 10. I'm going to read just a couple verses. Verses 1 and 2. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Now, this is a very interesting little anecdote. We don't know exactly what they did wrong. All we need to know is whatever they did, it was against what God had commanded them to do. And as an act of worship, and this is an example to us how God views his worship. This is where we get the regulative principle of worship. We worship in our worship service only those things that God expressly commands us to do. It is God-directed worship. Let me read to you from our Confession of Faith. This is chapter 22, section 1 of the London Baptist Confession of Faith. It says this: The light of nature shows that there is a God who has dominion and sovereignty over all things. He is just and good. He does good to all. He is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, invoked, trusted, and served by men with all their heart and soul and strength. But the only acceptable way of worshiping the true God is appointed by himself in accordance with his own will. Consequently, he may not be worshipped in ways of mere human contrivance or proceeding from Satan's suggestions. Visible symbols of God and all other forms of worship not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures are expressly forbidden. See, in the pages of Scripture, God has shown us very clearly how he intends to be worshipped. And in Reformed worship, biblical worship, the preaching of the Word is central. That's why, you know, the pulpit is here, right in the middle. The focus is here, and not on the pastor, by the way, but on this. Amen. That's why this is always here, right at the middle of what we do. And it is the preaching that brings us to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That is why the pulpit is always in a position of prominence. And all of our worship service is designed to be Christ-centered, God-pleasing, and therefore acceptable worship. And we must labor to this because God takes worship seriously. Fourth aspect of acceptable worship is it comes from a thankful heart. Now, we've already seen that in our text in Ephesians. We've already examined that. One of the manifestations of a Spirit-filled church is gratitude and thankfulness to God. If the Holy Spirit has filled you, you cannot help but be thankful and grateful for all that God has done. And here we see it again in Hebrews chapter 12. Look at verse 28. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, look at what it says. Let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. You see, worship, true biblical worship, is the response of the person who has been born again. He has received the grace of God in his life, and he responds with thankfulness from his inner being. That melody and the singing that comes from within just has to come out. You know, some of us are blessed with singing voices. I was not. But I can sing in my heart. And in my heart, I sound like Caruso. He was a famous opera singer, for those of you who are young. And I have to remember, I date myself. Worship is the response of the person who has been born again. He has received the grace of God in his life and responds with thankfulness from his inner being. Psalm 50, verse 14, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Psalm 100, shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful singing. Know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting and his faithfulness to all generation. I don't understand how some people can come into the worship service and sit down and they look like Eeyore. Woe is me. No. This should be one of the most solemn, yet joyous occasions. Our heart should be so filled with Christ that it has to come out. And especially in the singing. If you don't enjoy the singing of hymns, I don't know what's wrong with you. This is one way, that's how you enter into the worship, by responding with the songs of these great hymn writers. And it's inside and you can't contain it. But acceptable worship is also manifested in the attitude of the worshiper. Worship becomes the priority. You know, the first catechism question asks the question, what is the chief end of man? And the response, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And one of the primary ways we glorify God is our worship to Him. True biblical worship always glorifies God. Let me just pause here again. Sunday morning message is never meant to be a self-help seminar. Now, don't get me wrong. I hope that in the messages that we preach, that there is instruction for you, things that you can take away, challenges for you. It's meant to do that. But primarily, this service is meant to get you to rejoice from your heart and to worship God from your heart. Amen. The worship going on here is not the pastor's worship. It's the worship of the congregation as you respond. And that's why we have singing that you can sing. It's a way that you can respond to God, singing and making melody from your heart that comes out of the lips and is wafted right up to the very throne room of heaven. That's biblical worship. God places a high priority on worship. Remember, Jesus said to the woman at the well that God actually seeks worshipers to worship Him in spirit and in truth. Now, it's not very often that you hear of God seeking for anything. But here it says that He seeks worshipers, and that surely shows it's His priority. I want to give a quote from John MacArthur. John MacArthur, I think, has a great handle on worship. And he actually wrote a book called The Ultimate Priority. And this is a quote from his book. He said, I want you to listen carefully because sometimes people take offense to this, but listen carefully. The primary reason we are redeemed is not so that we may escape hell. That is a blessed benefit, but not the major purpose. The central objection for which we are redeemed is not even so that we may enjoy the manifold eternal blessings of God. Now, that's a blessing, too. I mean, look, I got news for you. I am so grateful I'm not bound for hell and that I'm bound for heaven. Absolutely. But that's not the main reason I was saved. He says this. In fact, the supreme motive in our redemption is not for us to receive anything. In fact, the supreme motive in our redemption, rather, we have been redeemed so that God may receive worship, so that our lives might glorify Him. Any personal blessing for us is a divine response to the fulfillment of that supreme purpose. We have been saved so that we can worship, and any benefit that we get is just because God is a great and good God. But He deserves our worship, and He saved us so that we might be able to truly worship Him. Because unredeemed man can't worship God. Even the prayers of the wicked are an abomination. And so you have been saved so that you may worship Him. That is the primary reason. And yes, we get all these benefits. Escape from hell, eternity in heaven, manifold blessings. But primarily, it is to worship God. Look again at Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude. The worship we give is out of a grateful heart. We have been given so much that we long to be with the people of God worshiping Him. Psalm 122:1. This is a great verse. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. How do you feel Sunday morning? Sunday morning, a drudge and chore? Or do you get up and say, this is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. This should be one of the most joyous occasions of the entire week. You see how it works? It's from the inside out. Jesus railed against the Pharisees because they had an external religion only. They were scrupulous in keeping the commandments externally, but their hearts were far away, so their worship was in vain. But From the heart of a true believer comes acceptable worship. And that worship is a priority for him. In fact, the true believer can't contain himself. He longs to worship God. He can't bear to be away from the church of Jesus Christ. The Sabbath day is a delight for the true worshiper. And he devotes the whole day to the Lord and his worship. He longs to be in prayer with his loving Heavenly Father. The desire of the heart of the true worshiper is to please God. And that's why it's okay that even during the worship service, sometimes you guys can't contain it and an amen pops out. Or a praise the Lord. Or a hallelujah. That's not just for Pentecostals. You are to respond to the preached word. Sometimes that the praise just wells up so much in your heart that it comes out before you even know. Did I say that? I forgot. It was Baptist. That being said, the biblical life is always one of balance. And the worship service is not a time for unbridled emotionalism. And the writer to Hebrews tells us that. In verse 28, he says, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. Remember the context. The author to Hebrews has just told his listeners that they no longer come to Mount Sinai with darkness and gloom. They're no longer to be in fear of coming to the mountain. We are to draw near in the new covenant. And in that context, he still admonishes us to come with reverence and awe. And far too often, contemporary worship, there's a crass familiarity. I've heard Jesus referred to as, oh yeah, Jesus is my buddy, my pal. And then even more recent, Jesus is my homeboy. Or God is the big guy upstairs. And some prayers speak irreverently and actually command God to do certain things. Irreverence and undue familiarity seems to be the norm nowadays. Some even teach that it's almost like there's two different gods, one of the Old Testament and one of the New. And so the author reminds us of a very important point. Verse 29, a very short verse. For our God is a consuming fire. Just because God has revealed himself in a gracious new covenant is no reason to take liberty with him. God is a changeless God. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the God who came down on Mount Sinai with smoke and fire and the earthquake is our loving Heavenly Father. And just because you are the object of his divine favor, don't forget who he is. You need not be afraid of him, but you need to fear him. Jerry Bridges gives a great example, he says, of a tornado. He says, when a tornado is coming your way, be afraid. But when it has passed and you're okay, then you are no longer afraid. But you look at the path of the tornado and you have great reverence and awe for the power of that tornado. Just because you are not going to be in the path of God's destruction doesn't mean that you can take advantage of him or take lightly of him. A tornado is child's play for God. And remember this, you must approach him with reverence and awe. This is New Testament teaching, not old. Not that there's a difference, but you get my point. And we must never forget who our great and awesome God is and always approach him with respect, with that reverence and a sense of awe. If you do not, you've really lost sight of who God is. Well, December 7th is a day that every American should remember. It's not a day that we should forget. We were caught sleeping. And we were given a serious wake-up call. It was, in fact, a defining moment in American history. Every Sunday should be a defining moment for the Christian. Just think of who you are. We are those for whom Christ has died. We are his children. He has been so gracious to us that we can never thank him enough. He has given us His Holy Spirit, and we are called to constantly to be filled with His Spirit. Remember, that filling is, it's a constant, it's a present and continuing filling. And one of the marks of the Spirit-filled church is that it is a worshiping church. It worships God in spirit and in truth, from hearts that are thankful and grateful for what He has done. It's a fellowshipping church. And next week we're going to see it's also a submissive church. If you're here this morning and you've never come to Christ, I would admonish you, as a pastor, you need to come to Jesus Christ, repent of your sin. Otherwise, you're standing in the path of that tornado. Repent of your sin, come to Christ, and be saved. Let's pray. Father, we do bow before You, and we want to thank You and praise You for the blessings You've given to us in Christ. Help us to be a worshiping church. Help us to have a good view of the covenant, that, Father, we would not take for granted that You have saved us to be worshipers of You. Father, for anyone here who doesn't know You, I pray that, Father, that today You'd change their hearts. Take that heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh, that they might repent and believe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.